this church and this meeting are a special place to my wife and me. We actually began dating 6 years ago this weekend. Brother Gary Rhodes, are you still here? I lost you. Wherever, there you are. Sitting right about where Brother Gary is 6 years ago this morning. Brother Gary came up behind Sister Caitlin and myself and said, how long have the two of you been sitting together at church meetings? I looked at my watch and said, about 15 minutes. And I didn't see Brother Gary again that whole weekend. So Brother Gary, it's 6 years now. We're still going to meetings together. And then, of course, about 4.5 years ago, stood near this spot and were married. And so thankful for this church. The building itself certainly has meaning for us, but especially more so the people who are attached to it. So we thank you, and we're thankful for this opportunity to worship with you. Very sad to hear the news of untimely passings. Since I've arrived, I've heard other bad news. I've heard of job losses. I've heard of family troubles. I know that there is concern about upcoming elections. I know that we're worried about the economy. I know that world political events are tumultuous. And I wish I could say that what's on my mind this morning was a portion of Scripture that was uplifting and cheery, but unfortunately what's on my mind is the book of Job. And it takes a while in Job to get to the good parts. You read a lot in Job, and it's not pleasant, it's not happy. But if you would turn to Job chapter 28, I would like to focus my comments this morning there. And of course, Job needs no great background for those of us who have been church members for long, been involved in churches at all for long. Those of us who are Bible readers. But just by way of remembrance, Job was a wealthy man. He was a well-liked man in his community. He was, by all measure of anyone's standards, a successful man. He was an intelligent man. He was a loving man. He was a kind man. Job, really, when you begin to look at the way he is presented in Scripture, looks like the ideal man. He's got it all, and he does it all. And we see that early on in Job's story, all of those things that we look to and we say, well, we see that Job has a great flock and he's been successful in his business of keeping flocks. We see that Job's got houses, not just for himself, but for his children. So Job's been successful for a long time, that he's got a great number of children. Job has been successful in his family. We see that Job's got friends who are around in the area. Job's got a good reputation in the community. We see all of those things that are the evidence of who Job is and what he has, and we see them in just a few short hours all taken away. And you know, I would hope that there aren't those here who are inclined to believe that the measure of a man's godliness are those markers of success in this life. I don't believe you to be those types of people. But of course, we know that Scripture doesn't teach that obedience to God or faithfulness will yield all of these things like Job has. It's just simply not there. But nevertheless, the things that we would look to and identify about Job, the things that he had attained and achieved in life, all of those things were taken away from him suddenly. And not to minimize any of the suffering that anyone here is experiencing, but you don't have it as bad as Job. You don't have it as bad as Job. I look out and I see most of you are still here with family. It's not all the family you've ever had. I lost my father a little over a year ago. I've got no grandparents left alive. I've lost aunts and uncles, cousins. So I don't have all the family that I grew up with. And you probably don't either. Most of you have employment. If you don't have employment, you're retired. Or you're in a period of unemployment, but As far as I know, and by the way, if there is such a need, I know this church and any other church here would help in any way they can, but I don't see anyone here who appears to be starving to death. You all slept in a bed last night. Now, again, not saying that all of these things were easy. You're not saying that there aren't worries or concerns, but you slept in a bed. You ate. I can tell by looking at you, you're all fully clothed. We've got raiment. We've got all of the things that in the New Testament we're told to be content with. We've got a measure of health. If you're here, you have health sufficient to allow you to come to church. And see, Job doesn't have these things. Job doesn't have his health. Job is sitting in front of what used to be his home, and he is so covered in skin problems that he is sat down and scratching himself with busted up cooking utensils. Job's scratching himself with pots. He's taking clay pots and scratching his skin. The misery is so great. Nobody here is in such discomfort that you're even squirming in your seat. And I'm not going to preach a hard duty sermon to you, so there's nothing going to make you uncomfortable to squirm in your seat. We don't have a health problem like that. Now, you have health problems. I understand. And they're serious. But not like Job. You've got a place to stay. All of Job's houses are destroyed. You've got some family left. Job has a wife. And all jokes aside about the relationships between husbands and wives, that relationship should be one of encouragement. Should be one of encouragement. In our darkest hours, we ought to be able to turn when we have no one left, children are gone, mother and father not present, other family members have deserted us or gone to be with the Lord. When we have our spouse, we ought to have that one person we can turn to. That ought to be a source of encouragement. Job doesn't have that. Now, the answer Job's wife gives to his misery is Job curse God and die. Job just give up. I mean, I've been told by some people to give up doing some things. I tried to garden a few years ago. I gave up. I can't do it with the grass I've got and the restraints on my time. I can't do it. My wife looked at me and she said, I don't know if this is going to work. My wife was not encouraging me to keep going. She was kind of saying, give up. But that's not the case here. I mean, I'm thankful that I have a spouse who does not tell me to give up on difficult things that are worth doing. Right. We didn't need that garden to be able to eat. There was no necessity for it. I did it because I wanted to do it and I enjoyed it, and it became a headache and a source of problem, and it no longer served its purpose. She said, give it up. But now the things that are worth doing, my wife encourages me. Y'all, I'll be honest, I would have quit law school 4 times by now. My wife hadn't said, it's worth doing. I get to the end of every semester and I get done with finals and I say, I'm not going back. She says, yes, you are. You're not giving up. We got too much in this, you're going back. It's worth doing. And she encourages me in that. And that's how our relationships ought to be with our spouses. We ought to look at them as a source of inspiration, of comfort, a safe shelter in a storm. Job doesn't have that. The only family that Job has left is telling him, not just give up in the endeavor that you're engaged in. She didn't say, Job, quit farming. She didn't say, Job, quit doing this, quit doing that. She says, Job, give up on life. Job, just die. Job, you'd be better off dead. Job really doesn't even have any friends. The three who bother to show up are not terribly helpful, to say the least. They're not providing any encouragement. They're not giving him any source of wisdom. All they're doing is really, when you look at it, they're blaming Job for what happened. You know, isn't that the very last thing that we need when things have gone wrong beyond our control? Yeah. They've gone wrong beyond. The last thing you need is somebody telling you, well, why didn't you do this? You know, I've got the kind of personality, I'll tell you what you should have been doing. I'll tell you how you could have prepared for that. You ought to expect a disaster. Bad things are going to happen. Maybe you should have saved some money. Maybe you should have had some insurance. Maybe you shouldn't have done this. Maybe you should have done that. I have that kind of personality. Just tell me to hush if I ever do it to you. Because it's not helpful. It's not helpful. When you're at the end of your rope, and you know, even if you did do it all wrong, still doesn't help, does it?
No.
Still doesn't help. And that's what Job has, a wife who says, Job, give up on life. Friends who say, Job, you know why you're in this predicament? Because you've done something wrong. And it wasn't that Job made a bad investment or didn't know how to build a house. It was, Job, you've got some kind of sin that at the center of your life is keeping you from being successful. Job, that's really the problem, is you're not shooting straight with us. Job, you're lying to us. There's something in your life that's wrong. There was nothing in Job's life that was wrong. Now, this isn't to say Job was a perfect man in the sense of the Lord Jesus Christ. Job was a sinner like we are. Job probably had a lack of patience at times with his wife and children. Job probably thought bad thoughts, even if just for a moment. He thought bad thoughts. You know, even if you can't say that Job thought or did anything that was particularly sinful in and of itself, you realize that by looking at sin as a moment by moment, or looking at sin as an action confined to a moment in time, is not the way Scripture looks at sin.
Right.
Because Jesus, as He came to this earth, was certainly under the rule of the Old Testament law. He had to do and not do the things contained in the law. Remember, He tells the Pharisees that He came to fulfill and not destroy the law. He came to do the law.
Amen.
But you remember what He said in addition to that? You remember what He said He came to do? He said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Do you don't want to know what sin really is? It's not doing the will of God.
Amen.
And that is a state of being. It's not a moment-by-moment action. It's a state of being.
Right.
And you can be not breaking the law as it's found in Scripture. But if your inner man is rebelling against doing that which God is moving you to do, that's sin.
Right.
That's sin. Just as surely as breaking one of the Ten Commandments is sin, refusing to do the will of God is sin. And maybe that's all that is chargeable to Job. Maybe that's all that is chargeable to Job. He broke no law, but he was not actively doing the will of God at all moments. And therefore he's a sinner condemned under the laws of God. Maybe that's all. So no matter what, Job is a sinner. It's a bleak picture. It's not pleasant, and I apologize for that. I wish, without injecting too much levity into it, I could give you a little humor to break it up a little bit. But Job's just in a predicament. Job's in a problem. They're blaming him for doing a particular thing that has destroyed his relationship to God, such that God saw fit to take away everything from him. And that's dangerous theology when we begin to think of it in that way. And the Lord had taken nothing from Job but removed a hedge of protection from him. You understand that the calamity that befell Job were things of this world. Not divine judgment and retribution. Things of this world.
Amen, brother.
You understand that when these things happen in our lives, the first place to look to is not, the Lord must have punished me for something. But instead, it's, you know what? This is a hard world.
Yeah.
And the Lord has not wrapped us in bubble wrap and sent us out to face these things. He's armed us as soldiers going into battle. That means you're surrounded by danger. So we're not being protected as these helicopter parents. And I'm not picking on parents, Brother Gary, without children telling y'all how to do it. But I am saying that we've all seen helicopter parents in the abstract, in theory. And that the Lord has not done that to us. And I know that because there have been times where I have looked around and not seen the Lord, and I've known in this moment God's not right there making sure bad things don't happen. It's probably because I wandered away too far. But you understand that there are times where I've not felt God there stopping everything bad from happening to me that can happen. You come visit me in New Orleans and you go on a Friday night down to Bourbon Street, start wandering around, and something bad happens, you wander too far from what's safe.
Amen.
Not blaming the victim, I'm just saying you didn't have to put yourself in that situation.
Right. That's right.
You can be victimized in your own home. But you got a better chance of being somewhere you're not supposed to be
right.
and something bad happening.
Right.
Don't go where you shouldn't be.
Amen.
But Job's right where he should be.
Mm-hmm.
And this morning, you're right where you should be.
Amen.
And nevertheless, these terrible things happen. I'm troubled by the thought, and I see it expressed on Facebook from time to time, and I hear people talking about it. You know, the Lord's timing is just perfect. And they talk about it, the individuals who mention this, talk about it in the sense of, well, I met this individual at a grocery store parking lot. We just started talking about the Lord, what a great time it was, and the Lord sent that person to me. He may have. But I'm going to tell you something, that as we begin to open our eyes spiritually to the things around us, I think that what we find more and more are those things are always there. It's not that the Lord sent it in a moment, it's that we were actually awake and realized it.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
We were actually awake and realized it. I'll use a couple of examples for you. Any of you who have ever bought a new car, and maybe you buy a strange car that not many people have, just unusual. And you begin driving down the road, and all of a sudden you begin noticing just how many of that car there really are. And I'm the only person. I've gone up to the Natchitoches, Louisiana area to work this summer. And this last week I had Sister Caitlin's Mini Cooper. I drive a Toyota Corolla. They really are everywhere. Toyota Corolla is everywhere. 2006 silver Toyota Corolla everywhere. And I'm going to tell you, you've got to put a... I don't like bumper stickers generally, but you've got to put a bumper sticker on these things. You'll never find them. Every single one of them is missing all four hubcaps. Toyota makes a great car. They make terrible hubcaps. They're all missing hubcaps. They're all silver. They all look exactly the same. Put a bumper sticker on it if you got one. Don't get into mine. So I see a Toyota Corolla everywhere. But you know, I'm up in a rural part of the state, and I thought, well, man, there's nobody up here who's got a Mini. Nobody. Seen four of them in 1 week. Didn't see one in the 4 weeks before that I was up there. So you buy a car. You begin to notice all of the things that go into that car. You see that car everywhere. You begin to notice ads for that car. You see things that remind you of your vehicle. You notice those things. I won't wear this one out. It applies to doctors, engineers, anybody engaged in a profession, especially, I think, the ones where you are analytical and observant of things outside yourself. But being in law school, I noticed things I didn't notice before. Study a case in your first year generally of law school about banana peels and slip and fall personal injury cases, and all of a sudden you go through the supermarket and you look in the produce area and you begin to notice how brown is that banana skin. Has that been there long enough that the store knows or should have known of its existence before I slipped in it and fell? And you begin to see things, like you see a tort everywhere. You get behind a car on your way to church on a Saturday morning, you see a canine unit, and you begin to tell your wife, you know, all of the things that go into canine search and all this stuff, and hush, stop, leave off. That's one of those things she doesn't encourage me to continue. It's not getting us anywhere. Stop talking about it. Let me drive. I'm trying to find the church. But you begin to see those things. You begin to see them. As an engineer, maybe you drive across a bridge and you begin to notice how the bridge was constructed. You begin to think, well, they should have done this or they could have done that. You begin to think about it. You begin to see those things. When we become aware of spiritual things, and we immerse ourselves in the study and the contemplation of spiritual things as a lawyer does the law, as a doctor does medicine, as an engineer does whatever it is y'all do, as we begin to do that, then what happens is not that God begins to wave his magic wand or sprinkle fairy dust and begin to grant us these chance encounters, but rather we begin to become aware of the things that were always there.
Amen.
We become aware of the things that were always there. What in the world does this have to do with Job and his misery? What in the world does that have to do? Because that's where I started. Now it feels like we're somewhere way out in left field. So come back to chapter 28 of the book of Job. Verse 1. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place of gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. Beautiful poetic words. But again, what's the point? What is the point? It's two verses. It's in the middle of Job giving one of his answers back to these three so-called friends. It's Job disputing with them, having a dialogue with them. At this point in the book of Job, Job is beginning to sort of understand. You know, the things that happened to Job really shook him up. His mind was muddled. He was uncertain. All of the things that he knew, he's now disoriented. His world doesn't look the same. He's confused. And so all of these things have been shaken up within him. And the book of Job is about Job sorting out the thoughts in his mind and beginning to understand the lesson that is present there for him. And Job uses these two verses here in the 28th chapter, just sort of out there, and then doesn't explain them. You notice that there's no explanation of what does this mean? So why in the world is Job talking about bringing out a vein of silver, bringing out gold, the iron, and the brass, and these precious metals? He comes down a few verses later. He's talked about the earth bringing forth food. And then in verse 6 he says, "The stones of it," that is the earth, "are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture eye hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it." Now this is in context of the great reach of the Lord and His power in being able to access the places of the earth that none of these great animals can access. The great lion, the king of the jungle, the dominant presence on the savannas of Africa, hasn't touched these places. The eagle, for all of its majesty and its vision and its ability to soar above the earth and to traverse great distances, and a true king of predators, can't reach this place. And it's that place that is deep within the earth. Now, what Job is talking about is a place deep within the earth where all of these things of value are found. Have any of you ever seen a raw diamond? Gentlemen, those of us who have had that terrifying experience of going to pick out an engagement ring, we've seen the cut version. We've seen the really big ones at the front. We've worked our way towards the back. And somewhere on that sliding scale, we found our point of comfort where we think, this will probably get me by. And we'll work on a bigger one later. And sometimes in those stores, they'll have some raw diamonds out to look at. And you know, they don't look like much. If you've ever been in a parking lot in a not great part of town and you've seen some busted out auto glass, you've pretty much seen a raw diamond.
Right.
They don't look like a whole lot until they're shaped by some skill of the jeweler. Have any of you ever seen gold in its natural state? As in somebody went down into a mine and took the rock out that the gold was in and brought that to you. If your experience is watching it, watching cartoons on Saturday mornings, and that's your experience with gold, I'm going to tell you, gold nuggets like that don't exist. They're very rare. Gold is thin. It may be no more than a hair's breadth or even thinner in a rock. And they've got to take that rock and grind it up and heat that gold. And you know, here it uses the word in verse 2. It says, "And a place for gold where they fine it." Not find, but fine.
Yeah.
Where they get it out. Then you refine it to get it down to usable form. Where they find it, where they dig it out of the rock. If you've ever seen that, you know, you could walk through a cave and not even really realize there was gold there. It can be so thin and so little of it. These things are buried deep within the earth. It takes work to get them out. And then it takes some skill to fashion them into something that is truly beautiful or useful. You know, a brass doorknob is useful. It's useful. But it takes some skill to get it there. You don't just go find some brass in the earth and pull it out and shove it up against the door and it sticks and then becomes a mechanism whereby you can turn it and open and close the door. It doesn't happen that way. If any of you can do that, you've got a great career ahead of you. I know some men in contracting who would love to have somebody who can just take a lump of metal and shove it onto a door and make a knob out of it. But it doesn't happen. It takes skill. It takes time. It takes effort. You've got to go find it. You've got to get it out of the earth. You have to refine it. You have to shape it. You have to measure it. You have to do things with it, to install it, to make it useful. You have to work with the metal to make a watch or a ring or a piece of jewelry. You've got to know how to carve a diamond to be able to make it something beautiful that would be set, become a piece of jewelry that a man would be pleased to give to a young lady to ask her to begin a life with him. It takes skill. It takes a long time. And these things aren't just growing like corn. You know, if you've studied, and let's just leave off for a moment the age of the earth. Let's leave off evolution. According to the way the natural process works, according to the laws of physics that are in place right now, the natural processes, you understand that without something catastrophic occurring, it takes a long time to make those things? Hundreds of thousands of years it would take to make those things. Now, I don't believe that the earth is 100,000 years old. Don't get me wrong. But you understand that the process required to make those today be hundreds of thousands or millions of years to make them. It takes a long time. It takes a long time. So again, what does it have to do with Job? You understand that the thing that Job is learning out of this, the lesson that Job is getting, is that the things of spiritual value are found deep within you. They're there. And as we heard yesterday, the faith that you are given is not something that you're manufacturing more of, or that the Lord needs to give you any more of. What needs to happen is we need to dig deep and find it. We need to dig deep and find it. And then we need to work with it. We've got to get it out. And we've got to make use of it. We have to examine it. We've got to study it so that we know the nature of it. Gold and brass are not the same thing. Silver's not the same. And those precious stones are an entirely different thing. And you don't treat them the same way or use them the same way. We've got to learn to use our faith and the spiritual gifts the Lord has given us. We've got to dig deep.
Yeah.
We've got to search them out. We've got to go to places where the powerful things of this world cannot go, and that is within you.
Yeah.
Do you remember the restriction that the Lord places upon the devil, upon Satan in dealing with Job? There was a place where Satan wasn't allowed to go. That was within Job. You can strike his body. You can strike his body. We may have all of these things of the world that afflict us, that assail us, that drag us down, that attempt to drag us away from God. They cannot touch your inner man. They cannot get to the depths. They may be as powerful as lions. They may appear to us as eagles. They may be great things. And we say, we're unprepared, we are unable, we lack the strength to fight those or to run away. But they will never touch your inner man. But you can access it. You can reach it. Dig deep. Within yourself. And I'm not talking about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and being your own man and doing all of those things in the world. No, I'm talking about using the thing of value that God has placed within you. But it's within you. It's not within me for you to use. You're to use your faith, but you've got it just as much as I do. Use your faith. Dig deep for the gifts that God has placed within you and refine those things. Hone them. Craft them. Make them something useful. See, that's the answer that Job is realizing, is the Lord has given him all of the things that he needs to overcome in the midst of his affliction. The Lord's already empowered him, equipped him, given him what he stands in need of. Job still has something to eat. He's still alive. He's not in a pleasant set of circumstances, but Job is still alive and aware of his relationship with God. We are alive and aware of our relationship with God. We have struggles and we have trials, but God has given us what we need. We need to use it and work with it and dig deep within ourselves. We glorify in our country. And I mentioned earlier at the beginning that there are those who teach that we can tell a faithful man, one who has used and refined his spiritual gifts, by what he's got on the outside. How well he dresses, the car he drives, the bank account, the house, how beautiful his children are. All of those things that look to us like successes in life. There are those who teach that, and we don't believe it. But do we glorify other things that we shouldn't? We glorify being busy, don't we? Don't we look down on somebody that's got a completely free calendar? What are you doing? You're lazy. You're not getting anything done. What do you mean you've got a free hour between 6 and 7 on a Thursday night? You haven't filled that up with something? What are you going to do, just sit there and watch Netflix? And we glorify being busy. Parents, and I'm not telling you how to do it or what to do with it, but I understand, parents, you're under a lot of pressure to keep your children in enough events that the other parents don't say, well, what, do you just let your kid veg out in front of the television? Isn't it, correct me if I'm wrong, maybe it's not a problem here in Texas, it is in New Orleans, kids are constantly doing something. They are scheduled as much as their parents are. Always doing it. We glorify that. We praise that. Oh, your child is doing swimming lessons and participating in a travel team for their sport, and then they're taking voice lessons, and then they're doing a theater production. We've got them painting on every other Saturday morning when they're with their dad on his visitation. The kids are always doing something. We glorify that. We glorify how many meetings the minister goes to. Is it making sense? You know, we don't look to these other things as far as wealth and the trappings of wealth and all of this. We don't look to that as primitive Baptists and say, well, that's indicative of a godly man. But we sure do look at how many meetings he goes to. We look at what his wife does and says in the lunchroom. Right? And I'm not talking about in a good way. I'm talking about in a critical way. We overschedule ourselves and our children and overextend ourselves. We leave no time for meditation. We leave no time for study. We leave no time for just being with family. Those are the same things. You can't work. I'm going to put it this way. If you had an interest in making jewelry, if you kept your current schedule right now, if you did all of the things that you do, would you have time to add that hobby in? You wouldn't. You'd have to give something up. You see, in our country, in our culture, among our churches, we're going to have to decide, what will we give up to focus on the things of God?
Amen.
What will we give up? Or phrased better, what is it that we are holding on to as more important than the things of God?
Amen.
Ouch. What is it? It's different for all of you. For some it's sports. For some it's academic pursuit. For some it's fishing, golf, whatever it is. There's something we're doing that is keeping us from creating beautiful things from the gifts that God has placed within us. There's something keeping us from doing it. We've got to figure it out. We've got to learn a new craft. We've got to learn a new craft. Some of us aren't going to be very good at it. You can give me... Is it a compound miter saw that just goes up and down? I don't know. You can give me one of those. I still cannot cut a board straight. I'm not going to be good at it. Don't ask me to build a house. I'm not a craftsman. You know, there are going to be some that are a lot better at this refining of the spiritual gifts than others. There's just some people who are going to be able to do it. There's some of us who are going to struggle. I'm going to struggle. God's given me a gift to preach. He didn't give me a lot of patience. I struggle with patience. Some of you are going to be good at this, and some of you are not going to be good. There's some people who are well known for making jewelry, and then there's people who just make it. Right? But they're all engaged in it. We all should be craftsmen of the spiritual gifts that God has given us. They're very deep. They're going to come out through a trial. You're going to have to dig. You're going to have to apply some fire. You're going to have to cut a little bit to make these things useful and beautiful in the Lord's service. But that's our commandment. And that's our goal. Let us be people who do those things and support one another in doing it. Not detract from one another, not handicap one another, not tear one another down, but support one another in our endeavors. That's my prayer, and I thank you for your attention.
Amen.